Returning in the New Testament scriptures this morning to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Every time Mr. Kearns announces a text from this book, I think he's going to say Filipinos. But Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar portion from God's Word. We'll begin reading at verse number 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we'll end our reading at verse 8 of this second chapter. Our confession of faith teaches us that in accord with God's word, that all saints that are united to Christ have fellowship with him, and being united together in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties as conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. It goes on to say that saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. The fellowship and communion of those of like precious faith is one of the great earthly blessings of the grace of God. Today we are privileged to sit together in a few moments at the table of the Lord. We come to this table as individuals at the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But as we come to this table as individuals, we come nonetheless to sit together in a testimony of common faith and a common bond in the Lord Jesus. It is, I say, a privilege of grace to be in fellowship one with the other, but I dare say that it is also a duty that requires our obedience to God's Word. And like every Christian duty, it ought to be motivated by Christian doctrine. I've often said, and you've often heard, that good theology and good behavior are inseparably linked one with the other. All true Christian duty and all good Christian obedience is given motive and impetus by good, sound doctrine and theology. And this relationship between practice and duty is never far from the surface in any of the instructions of the Apostle Paul. In this text, he is particularly concerned with the application of Christian unity. You can see the statement of his admonition in verse number 2. He wants them to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. He admonishes this church to know that unity of spirit and that common love among themselves that brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ himself and would bring great joy to the apostle as he learned of that peace and concord in the church of Christ. But today I want us to focus primarily on the theological truth that demands unity among the people of God. I want us to look at the great Christological argument that Paul puts before this people to motivate them and to inspire them to the exercise of that proper fellowship and communion and unity one with the other. To establish this context, I want us to look briefly at the arguments for unity that the apostle sets forth that reached their climax in the wonderful doctrine of verses 6 and following. So can I suggest, first of all, our attention to be focused upon the encouragements for unity that Paul puts before this people. He appeals for unity and peace and concord by stating four separate motives that ought to urge them to the exercise of unity among themselves. We find these motives stated for us in verse number 1. And as you look at these four statements, you'll find that two of them are objective realities. That is, they are external principles that are working outside of the individual upon the heart and the life of the individual. And there are two of these motives that are subjective experiences, that inward feeling that is to be inspired by the exercise of those outward motives upon the life. So can we divide them into those two categories, please? First of all, looking at the external realities, these objective truths that are working upon the life and the heart of every believer in Christ. The apostle says, first of all, if there be any consolation in Christ. That's the first objective reality. The second is going to be the third statement, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit. The word "if" here is not bringing into speculation or doubt the reality of these statements, but rather indeed is supposing them to be actual truths. We could translate it perhaps in this way: since there is consolation in Christ, and since there is the comfort of love, and since there is the fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is the bowels of mercy, since all of these things are true, since all of these things are part and parcel of the Christian experience, we're going to see how these realities motivate and inspire the believer to the experience of unity. But he says, first of all, concerning that consolation of Christ, if there be, or since there is, this encouragement or this admonition that is found in union with Christ. This is that admonition that comes inherently and without exception because of the union and the fellowship that there is with Christ. It is a fellowship that stimulates and quickens us to certain behaviors. It is a life that we enjoy, a life whose vitality is received from the head that makes its way to every aspect of the body of that head. Christ is the head. He is the source of life. And we are the body, and all the life that we enjoy as the body of Christ, we enjoy because Christ has supplied that life for us. And so there is that consolation. There is within us that experience of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. There is a oneness of spiritual life that every believer shares and experiences because of the union that he has with the Lord Jesus Christ. Life is not something that we work for or labor for or try to get by our machinations and plans. The life spiritually that we enjoy is by virtue of the union that we have with Christ. And because of that union, there is that ever-present consolation of Christ, comfort of Christ, admonition of Christ that is within our very breasts as the children of God. That's true. That's there if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But there's a second objective truth, and that is the fellowship of the Spirit. We have that sharing, the word fellowship, that sharing, that joint participation that we have with the very Spirit of God. We know that it is our inheritance as believers that we possess the Spirit of God. We have that abiding presence of God Himself in the person of the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. That is the earnest of our inheritance. It is the down payment of heaven itself that God has given to us, that the fellowship of the Spirit is within the heart of the believer. It is the Spirit of God that knits all believers together into that body of Christ. It is His presence that resides within each one. Every one of us have in principle, have in fact, that which is the unifying force of the entire body of Christ. We have been baptized by this Spirit into the body of Christ. everyone in Christ has been so baptized, we have within us, each one individually, that agent that unifies the body of Christ together. The principle of unity and the real motive, therefore, of unity and peace and harmony within the body of Christ is found in the person of the Spirit of God that resides within every one of us. That is an objective truth. That is a reality that is revealed to us in God's Word and that we know by experience as we have that fellowship, that joint participation with the Spirit of God day by day. Now this encouragement then of the consolation of Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit gives way to these internal feelings that will become the expression of those objective truths. If therefore, or since there is, the comfort of love, the impetus of love, the stimulus of love, the incentive of love, that persuasive power of love that is the working of God's Spirit within us. Since this is there, the root of love, you understand that the root of Christian love is within every one of us by virtue of our union with Christ and fellowship with the Spirit of God. This love that is the selfless concern for others, a love that will cause our wills to be directed away from ourselves to others. We've talked about this concept of Christian love on more than one occasion. And we've learned that it is not primarily an emotional term. It's not saying just that we are to have affection one for the other. Oh, we should. We ought to have emotional ties and emotional bonds one with the other. That's good and that's proper. But the word primarily here is a response of the will. We have that incentive within us, that desire within us, to have our wills more concerned with others than they are with the welfare of ourselves. The root of that, the essence of that, which is the work of God's Spirit within us, resides within every believer. It's there. Paul is not questioning the existence of this. Since you have this comfort of love. He goes on to say, but since you have the bowels of mercies, literally, the bowels and mercies, the bowels here, a word that is used in the New Testament to speak of the seat of our emotions. This is an emotional word. The abode of our tender feelings. The compassion that we are going to have within us as we see those that are in need, that have difficult circumstances and situations that they endure, we have that within us that is moved to compassion, the bowels, the seat of our emotions. And the word mercies here is the manifestation of that compassion. We have the seat of compassion. We have a heart, yes, that is moved in loving concern for others. And it will demonstrate itself, it will manifest itself in the many acts of mercy that give way to the alleviation of those needs that we see in others. It's not just that we have a feeling. Having a feeling is good, and that there's no feeling, if we're past feeling, if we're insensitive to the needs of others, then something is certainly wrong with our emotional makeup, if not our Christianity itself. But feeling by itself is not enough. But this feeling of compassion and concern will give way to the action that are necessary, the demonstrations, the specific acts of mercy and kindness that will be used to alleviate the needs of those that we see in the body round about us. Now, since all of these things are true, Paul wants these realities to be motives to drive the people to the place of fellowship. Since these all are real, let us move to fellowship one with the other. There is a binding power that exists in the Christian faith. Encouragements to unity. Verses 3 and 4 direct our attention, secondly, to the experience of unity. How is all of this to work out? The experience of unity, we're going to learn in these verses, is going to be in proportion to the humility of each of the members. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness or humility of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Here is the means whereby unity is going to be experienced. I say it's in proportion to the humility of each of the members. If there is going to be peace in the church, if there is going to be harmony within the body of Christ, there can be no self-seeking of any of the members individually. There can be no sinful egotism that takes precedence in your desires and concerns that must be satisfied and fulfilled. There can be no conceit or selfish pride. All of these are things that will hinder and destroy the unity of the people of God. Humility. That modest opinion of yourself. Humility. This modesty of opinion concerning oneself is a noble Christian virtue. It is a noble Christian grace. It is at the very heart, at the very foundation of good and true biblical Christian character. You remember the statements and the words of Christ Himself on the Sermon on the Mount? In the very first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that are humble in spirit. Blessed are those that are not self-seeking. Blessed are those that are willing to put themselves as secondary for the good of the body. Becomes a necessary virtue of every member of the body of Christ. There is no true holiness. Let's understand it. There can be no true holiness. There's no such thing as true piety apart from the reality of genuine humility of heart and life in the individual. I'm not talking here about a false sense of humility. I'm not talking about that attitude that simply says, oh, no, it's not me. No, I'm talking here about that genuine sense of humility and selflessness before the Lord. That, my friend, is nothing that comes natural. Selflessness is not a natural response on the part of any of us. All of us have egos. All of us have interest in ourselves and for our own benefits and for the welfare of our own lives. That is absolutely natural. Selfishness is a natural characteristic of our being. Selflessness is not. It's a supernatural response. It is the work of grace in the heart of the believer. What makes it possible for believers to experience Christian love one for the other as Christ loves us? It's not a natural working. It is the supernatural evidence of grace in the heart that enables us to set ourselves aside, to put our own concerns aside, our own welfare aside, for the good of the whole body of Christ. It depends on grace. And this selflessness is a vital ingredient. And you look at what it is that destroys the unity in the peace of the church. I thank God for this church. I thank God for the peace and the harmony and the concord that exists in this church. But in my relatively short life, I have been in churches that peace and concord were not the virtues and the characteristics of the day. What is it when the people of God cannot get along with one another? What is it that is the obstacle in every instance, I dare say, at somewhere along the line? It is the insertion of somebody's self against the insertion of somebody else's self that causes the discord, the disunity in the church of Christ. You remember that wonderful psalm, the Song of Unity, 133. As the psalmist there praises the beauty and the pleasantness of unity, how beautiful, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And he uses two imagery to explain the nature of that unity. One is the precious ointment that was poured down upon the head of Aaron. The oil that was poured upon the head of Aaron, it went down through his beard and saturated his garment down to the very hem of the garment was this precious oil poured out. Most illustrative example, picture of what Christian unity is all about. If you go back to the requirements and the stipulations concerning that ointment that was poured upon the high priest, you'll find in Exodus 32, 33, somewhere along there, that one of the characteristics, one of the requirements that was placed upon that oil is that it could not touch the flesh of man. To be poured upon the head, yes. Consecrate this and that, but it was not to be touched. It was not to be poured upon the flesh of man. And if you go back then to that psalm, and the oil is poured down upon the head of Aaron. It saturates his beard. It goes down to the very garments that he wears. Strangely missing is a reference to the flesh of Aaron. The oil of unity is always hindered by the flesh of man. The oil represents the Spirit of God, certainly. It is the working of God's Spirit that brings peace and concord and unity among the people of God. But it is the flesh. It is the flesh, the insertion of self, that is the great hindrance to unity. Selflessness, the most important ingredient to the experience of peace and harmony and fellowship in the Church of Christ. I felt I could preach that if he had to, but that's not what I want to preach today. I'm coming to look at the motive. I'm coming to look at the theological basis for why there ought to be peace and fellowship in the people, among the people of God. And that brings us to the example for unity in verses 5 through 8. The example for unity. If selfless humility is the key, the example of Christ is the pattern that we must follow. For Christ is the highest example of humble sacrifice for the welfare and for the good of others. And the Apostle Paul, dealing with a very practical application, focuses thought and attention here upon a very high and profound Christological doctrine as the basis for it. He gives us these words in verse 5. Let this mind be in you. He's been admonishing the people to be unified, to be in one accord, to be in one mind. Now let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind literally be thinking this, be contemplating this, be considering this thing that was in Christ Jesus. He puts some things for us then to consider. Some things that we are to be meditating upon, that we are to be thinking about, toward the application that he has already set forth, that being unity. Fill the mind, fill the heart with thoughts of Christ, and see how that affects your life. Even when the matter here is what to do with pride, when the matter here is how to know peace and harmony among the people of God, fill your mind with Christ and see how that solves the problem. We have here in verses 6 and following, all the way down through verse number 11, we have what has been described as a Christ hymn. And what a hymn it is indeed, a hymn without parallel, as it gives to us both the humiliation and the consequent exaltation of the Lord Jesus. But I want us to focus upon just that part that we read this morning. Focusing upon the humiliation of our Savior. So he tells us that there are some things that he wants us to consider. So using the admonition of Paul to consider this, to contemplate this, let's consider some things. Let's consider, first of all, what our text has to say about Christ's eternal deity, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Considering the essential exalted glory of Christ is going to intensify the depths of his humiliation. So this is a good place to start. Consider with me the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus. The language here of the Apostle Paul is rich. It's explicit. It's significant. Who, that is Christ, being, the word being here is a verb that denotes a continuous existence. Interestingly, it's not the normal word for be or to be that's used in the New Testament. It's a special word. It's a word that emphasizes not just the state of present existence, but it brings into focus previous existence, as well as continuing existence. So we have here a focus not just upon what Christ is, but upon what Christ has always been, what Christ is, and what he continues to be, a very significant verb, I say. Who being, previously being, now presently being, indeed eternally being, in the form of God. The word form here is a word that is most significant in Paul's argumentation. We're going to see the same word again in verse number 7, as Christ took upon himself the form of a servant, same word. We're going to see a synonym of this word in the word likeness in verse 7, and the word fashion in verse 8. But there is a significant difference in meaning between these words that Paul uses. The word for form is not talking here about the shape of something or the appearance of something, but rather it is focusing upon the essential character, the essential essence of something. God is a spirit without body parts, without human appearance. So it's not likely then when we make reference to the form of God, we're talking about some shape of God. It's not the idea. But Christ eternally, Christ presently, and Christ for eternity to come is in the very essence, if you will, of deity. No beginning to that deity. There's no ending to that deity. It is a constant, unceasing deity that belongs to our blessed Savior. His inner being, what he actually is, his reality as an individual, is divine here, defined here as being God. Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God the only begotten, God by nature, God by inalienable right. He is one with the Father. He's the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. All the splendor of the Godhead, all the essential perfections of deity are Christ's. God is a spirit, yes, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All of that is true of Christ. Every divine perfection belongs to Christ. When only God was, before the ages began, before the stars were flung into empty space, Jesus Christ was. Before Abraham was, Christ said, I am. The eternal, infinite, unchangeable God is Jesus Christ. The divine nature of Christ, absolutely inseparable from His person. Paul says, I want you to think about that. I want you to consider the absolute, total, complete deity of your Savior. Think about that. Can we go further in our text to see the consciousness of Christ of that deity? There's a causal relationship here between the word being and the word thought. I could translate it this way. Who? Because he was previously and presently and eternally in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Christ, I'm saying, was conscious of his deity. And because he was conscious of his deity, he did not regard it robbery to be equal with God. I say this because there are some heretical views, some apostate views, that speak of the divine consciousness and the divine awareness of Christ, that Christ, during the most of his incarnation, did not realize who he was, but that he came to think of himself as God at the time of the crucifixion and so forth. It's absurd nonsense. Utter nonsense. From the very beginning of his existence, Christ was conscious of who he was. Because he was in the form of God, he did not think it robbery. The word robbery here does not so much refer to the act of taking something, but more likely to the thing that is taken, a prize that is to be gained. Or if we use the imagery of robbery here, the thing that is stolen. It's a passive word, it's not an active word. Christ is not saying here, or Paul is not saying of Christ, that he did not think it an act of stealing to be equal with God. Let's change it just an idea here. Say the word is passive. Christ did not regard it a thing to be held on to or a thing to be grasped after. That's the idea I want us to see here. Christ did not regard equality with God to be a thing to be grasped after or to be sought after. Why? Because he was God. And because he was God, he did not try to devise ways to get the prize of equality with God. The equality with God was his by virtue of who he was. Not something that he had to strive for. Not something that he had to attain. No, it was something that he was by his eternal being, his eternal nature, as very God, the very God, divine awareness of the Lord Jesus. Equality with God was his by virtue of who he was. Humility ought not to be hard for us. If we can become overwhelmed with the infinite, eternal and unchangeable Christ. How are we going to look to be something that deserves to express their desires if we can see ourselves in the light of this wonderful Christ? Just consider Christ. See his glory, his majesty, his exaltation, that he is very God of very God from all eternity, and then look at yourself, puny man that had a birthday not too long ago. Who are you? Who am I in the light of this eternally glorified Christ? You want to be humble? You want to learn to be humble? Consider Christ, that he was and is and will ever be very God, a very God. But there's something else that we consider. Let this mind be in you. Think about this, Paul says. Well, let's consider the voluntary humiliation of Christ. His voluntary humiliation in verses 7 and 8. And what a contrast we have here between what he was eternally and what he became in time. This is going to contribute much to the lesson for our humility. For there's no man here that is as high as Jesus is. And because of that, there's no man here that can ever stoop as low as Jesus stooped in his humiliation. Setting aside my desire or your desire ought not be a hard thing. It ought not be an unreasonable thing when we realize how far down the Lord Jesus came voluntarily for us. For us. Three statements, three observations that I want to make from these verses. I want us to see, first of all, the act of humiliation. The act of Christ's humiliation. In verses 7 and 8, there are two finite verbs around which all of the other arguments are made. And so I want to single my thoughts out now, if I can, focus my thoughts upon these two finite verbs that form the act, the fact of the humiliation. And then we'll put everything else together in a moment. The two verbs are these. At the beginning of verse number 7, he made himself of no reputation. Interestingly, that's all one word in the Greek New Testament. He made himself of no reputation. We're going to look at that verb. And then the second verb, finite verb, in the middle of verse 8, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Those two statements focus our attention, I say, upon the very act of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. All the other verbs are going to be participial constructions that are in one way or another subordinate to these two verbs. Let's look first then at he made himself of no reputation. More literally, he simply emptied himself. He emptied himself. And with this first expression, we have a general comprehensive declaration of everything else that's encompassed in this text. You understand, I think, the punctuation marks that we have in our Bible were not inspired. They have been the work of later editors and so forth that have come along the way through the history of time, but there's no punctuation marks in the original texts. I would like to put a period right after the word reputation. He emptied himself, period. He emptied himself, period. And in this very simple statement, we have the all-encompassing summary of the entirety of his humiliation. He emptied himself. The Authorized Version hits the referential idea of this word very nicely. He completely removed the elements of his high status or rank. He certainly divested himself of the position that he enjoyed in heaven. He made himself of no reputation. But most of the interpreters of this verse seem to me to be asking the wrong question in their efforts to explain what the verse means. He emptied himself. Most of the theological discourses around this verse are asking the question of what did he empty himself? And there are speculations that he emptied himself of the independent exercise of his divine perfections. The Bible doesn't say that. They speculate that he emptied himself of the position of glory. Well, that's obvious. He left heaven and he came to earth. But most of the questions are trying to answer that question, of what did he empty himself? Now, this verb is used in three different ways, with three different kinds of statements that follow it. It can be used with a simple direct object. And when it is used with a simple direct object, it simply means to empty whatever that is. It can be used with a construction that we call the genitive construction, and of construction following it. And there the question is, you empty something of something. You pour the water out of the cup, something like that. Or it is also used in a metaphorical sense, where the verb means simply to regard something as worthless, of being ineffective. Now those three senses, defined by the grammar. The grammar of this particular statement is very simplistic. Himself is the direct object. And it becomes an incorrect exegetical question to ask of what he emptied himself of. He emptied himself, period. He emptied himself, period. And I would suggest then that in this statement, we have the representation of the entire ministry of Christ's self-renunciation. He gave himself from the incarnation to his death. He emptied himself. He gave himself Because he was thinking on the things of others. Why did Christ do that? Why did Christ leave glory and come to a manger? Why did he take upon himself the form of a man and live in this world with all of its infirmities and troubles and trials? Why did he do that? Because he had his eye on others, not thinking just, if you will, of himself. Here's a lesson in humiliation. Christ, the eternal God, emptied himself. He gave himself, he poured out himself for others. Stands our Redeemer because of that. But this is not in an evangelical passage. This is in a passage where Christ is being set forth as our example. An example to admire, yes, but an example to follow as well. Empty ourselves. But he humbled himself. Here's the more specific statement. He humbled himself. Literally, this verb has the idea of living in circumstances that are regarded as being of a low social status. To live like a poor person. It's the idea. He humbled himself. He lived like a poor person. He lived in poverty. The King of Glory. The Creator of all the universe. The one who is the possessor of everything in creation, but yet he came into this world and he lived in poverty. He lived like a poor man. What humiliation? Here is the manifestation of that humiliation. From heaven's glory to earth's poverty he comes. And this, I say, he did with us in view. He was looking on the things of us. And because he was looking on the things of us, he willingly and gladly, voluntarily left glory to live in poverty in our behalf. The incarnation itself is the very depths of the humiliation of Christ. As the infinite stoop to live among the finite, what humiliation that is. Through the circling endless ages, such a sight has never been. Christ, the spotless Lamb of glory, Christ the Lord, becoming man. Humiliation. The very step from eternity into time was an act of humiliation on the part of our Savior. There's the fact of it. But I draw your attention, secondly, here to the means of the humiliation. We come to look at those verbs that are coming between that statement, he made himself of no reputation and he humbled himself. All of these are participles, a type of subordination of thought used in the language. And I'm suggesting here that they're defining for us the means by which Christ humbled himself, by which he emptied himself. Here are the means. First of all, by taking the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself by taking upon himself the form of a servant. By being made in the likeness of men. By being found in fashion as a man. Here are the means. By taking the form of a servant. It's an ironic statement of sorts, isn't it? And it certainly demonstrates the error of those questions that are often asked of what he emptied himself. How did Christ empty himself? Theologians are speculating that he emptied himself by taking something out of himself. Not at all. The text says very clearly here that he emptied himself by taking something to himself. Not by letting it out, but by taking it to himself. It's the manner of the kenosis, the manner of the emptying. By taking the form of a servant. I said a moment ago that the word form here is the same word in verse 6 that describes the form of God. So we're not talking about shape here. We're not talking about the appearance of Christ, but we're talking about that essential essence of the character of Christ's humanity that He took voluntarily to Himself. He did not take the nature here inherently of a king, but He took the essential qualities, the essential characteristics of a servant, of a slave. Just for Christ to become a man, even a noble man, would be humiliation enough. But here, the very essence of His humanity is described in terms of servitude, in terms of subjection, unattractiveness, a lack of distinction. Essential features, essential characteristics of the humanity of Christ. He who is the Lord of Lords. He who is the Master of creation became a servant, became a slave. What humiliation is that? But the second means, by assuming the likeness of men. The word likeness here denotes the manner of existence. By assuming a human existence, He humbled Himself. He who existed eternally, you see, in the manner of God, equal with God, now comes to live in this world among men as a servant in manner of men, equal with the manner of men. He voluntarily entered into the realm of our frailty. He voluntarily entered in the realm of our infirmities, the realm of our weakness, our sorrows and our griefs. He voluntarily took those to Himself. We've been seeing that these last weeks. In that great prophetic word from Isaiah 53, He took upon Himself our griefs, our sorrows, our infirmities, our sickness. He lived like we live. He who created the world now comes to live in like manner with us. Apart from sin, but with all the infirmity, all the weakness and frailty of human flesh, Christ, the eternal God, took to Himself for us. And being found in fashion as a man, here's the visible appearance. The word fashion is a word, I say, that designates primarily the external semblance of something, the outward appearance. His eternal or external resemblance was just ordinary. There was nothing about His appearance that marked Him as being royalty, nothing that marked Him as being the Son of God that He was. Just an ordinary appearance. Could I be so bold to have you turned back to Isaiah 53? Not certainly to infringe upon anything that Mr. Kearns has been doing here, but to remind you of something that he said. For Isaiah 53 is the Old Testament parallel to Philippians chapter 2. But you remember some of the words that we considered in verses 2 and 3 particularly. And we have the fact of Christ's humiliation put before us. The middle of verse 2, He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He hath no form nor comeliness. This is taking us to what Paul is speaking of when he says that Christ was in the fashion, in the appearance of a man. The words here in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, have the idea essentially of those marks of royalty. There was nothing about the appearance of Christ that identified Him to visible sight as being the King of the Jews, as being the Creator of the heavens, not at all. He just appeared to be ordinary. Nothing special about His appearance. Just an ordinary man, Christ, came to be. What humiliation is that? Made in the likeness, we're told, of our sinful flesh, that he might become the qualified bearer of our sin, the qualified bearer of the curse that belongs to us. Christ did this. He so humiliated himself, not for his sake, not because it was going to bring him to something, but because of us. He had a concern for those outside of himself that by God's grace were going to become part of his very body. He did it for us. What humiliation. And can we note finally the evidence of the humiliation? We've seen the fact of it, the means of it, and now the evidence of that humiliation. And I call your attention to the statements that occur after the verb to humble. I would say that the verbs, these participial forms, between he made himself of no reputation and he humbled himself, express the means whereby he humbled himself. The statement after that verb, becoming obedient unto death, now is an expression of the consequence, the result, or the evidence of that humiliation. Here is the end of the humiliation. Here becomes the beginning. As we come to the end, we come to the beginning of the exaltation. The theme again that we've seen in Isaiah 53. From humiliation to exaltation, and the very death became the beginning of the exaltation. Here is the result, the evidence of the humiliation. He became obedient. Obedient unto death. Obedience, the very fact of obedience in regard to Christ, becomes a strange statement, but becomes a so very important statement in regard to our salvation. The obedience of Christ that he took to himself, not that which was necessitated by his own self, but he undertook this obedience again for us. He entered into this covenant for us to keep the law of God for us, to obey the stipulations of the law of God for us, to fulfill righteousness for us. There's the obedience of Christ. His active obedience to the law of God. Obeying every detail. Obeying every whit of God's demands. He was made of a woman, made under the law. There's his humanity, and there is his obligation in that humanity to keep the law of God. We can't keep it. I've broken it, you've broken it. And because we've broken that law, we stand condemned by God. No hope for us. But Christ, there's the hope. But Christ did for us in regard to that law that we cannot do for ourselves. He kept it. He became obedient. Obedient. And where did that obedience take him? Became obedience to death. He obeyed the law and he paid the debt of the broken law that was not his debt to pay by virtue of who he was. A death that had no rightful claim upon him because he had no part of sin. Death is the wages of sin, and Christ knew no sin. But God regarded him to be sin. Christ voluntarily assumed the guilt of our sin to pay the price of our sin. Became obedient unto death. And what a death it was. It was the death of the cross. The death of humiliation once again. He suffered the shame of the cross. Hebrews 12 speaks of him enduring the cross, despising the shame of that cross. The death of the cross was a death that was reserved for slaves. A death that was reserved for criminals. A death on which the Mosaic law itself had put a curse. Cursed is the one that hangs upon a tree. A death on a cross that became a stumbling block to Jews. A death on the cross that became foolishness to Greeks. But a death on the cross that became the salvation of our soul. Obedient unto death. The death of the cross. from the manger to the cross. He trod a path of humiliation that culminated in misery, in reproach, in the shame of the tree. Because of His voluntary humiliation to manhood, we have been brought into the glorious body of sainthood. He has, by His humiliation, formed a body. We are part of that body. Is it not a shame to the head of our body when there is not harmony in the body? You can see where Paul is going with this, yes. Be at one mind, one with the other. Be at peace, one with the other. Have bowels of compassion, one with the other. Why? Look what Christ has done to form this body. Look at the example of Christ who left glory to this scene of time for us. Selfless. Selfless. Let's have the mind of Christ. Let's be thinking about this. Let's have our minds and our hearts filled upon this thought. Christ. And especially today, as just in a few moments, we're going to come to this table. I say we come to this table in fellowship with Christ. We come to this table in ties that bind us together. United one. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. Yeah. One table. One table. We come to this table rejoicing in Christ. And who He is and what He's done. Let's come rejoicing in one another. The fellowship that we have one with the other. But do it all through Christ. I don't want you to look at me apart from Christ. I don't want to look at you apart from Christ. All Christianity. Are you getting that? That all Christianity, even when it comes down to enjoying Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, has to be in view of Christ? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Eternal God became man for us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that on this Lord's Day that our minds, our hearts would be focused on the Lord Jesus. We thank You for what He's done for us, for what He became for us. We're thankful, Lord, for what we have become because of Him, what we are in Him. Lord, help us to see our place in Christ. Help us to enjoy the interest that we have in Christ. Father, we pray that now as we get ready to come to the table of the Lord, that we might do so with minds that are fixed upon Christ, that we can love Him, that we can love one another by virtue of the gospel. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name.